taking a stand is a thing that gets used as a rhetorical device a lot these days, particularly with the leaked decision, which we pray is true, the actual decision that just the court intends to issue. There's been calls on the pro-abortion side to take a stand. Justices' addresses have been outed and pickets are happening at private homes. Word has gone out. I think there's a march on the Supreme Court either today or tomorrow. Maybe it's today. And then the counter calls go out to the pro-life movement. Right? Take a stand with us. Now's the time to take a stand for life. And listen, beloved, if Roe does get overturned, legally that means the fight goes to the states. Every state gets to choose. And so there will be more work to do as those who love life and love life in the womb. And not only for that, but also to care for all those who will feel like this is a threat to their integrity and to see the gospel go into their lives too. So the calls to go out, take a stand for this, take a stand for that. And it's a political rhetoric that we employ to try to generate power and movement on our side and mobilize the base. And I've heard it said, as Christians, at least they know where we stand. And I have thought that, and others I think have said that, particularly in times when you've tried to share the gospel with somebody, it didn't go so well, and you kind of comfort yourself, well, at least they know where I stand. And I think in that light of that kind of reality, that movement in our lives and the political scene today to take a stand for what's right, it's good for us to go to chapter 2 in Romans and remember that when we are Christians taking a stand, it should be very clear that when we stand for right against wrong and truth against lies and goodness against evil, that we should be clear that we are standing against and for all those things forgiven at the cross. That our posture and our attitude as we enter this life that needs desperately that kind of guidance has to be those who are standing with Christ because he has been merciful to us. It's the question I think we get challenged with from chapter 2, verses 17 through 29 in Romans. When you tell people where you stand, is it clear that you stand forgiven at the cross? We're working through Paul's letter to the church, the Christians in Rome. We're coming to chapter 2, verse 17. Today, so if you've got your Bibles, I hope you're opening there, chapter 2, verse 17 in Romans. If you don't have your own, you'll find it on page 940 in the Bibles provided there in the pew rack in front of you. So pull that out, and we can read some of what Paul wrote to Roman Christians nearly 2,000 years ago at this point for us as he is unfolding the good news about Jesus, that being right in God's eyes, the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's power to save of a life lived entirely by faith. Faith in God and what he has done in Jesus, leading to more faith in God and what he is doing in and through Jesus. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. His first objective as he unfolds that gospel, that good news, is to show us all and convince everyone that we desperately need it. There's no other way to live righteously before God. There's no other way to have life in him except from faith for faith. And so he has turned he's encouraged the Romans to look out at the idolatrous world around them and see how dark the world is. That they need the gospel. Isn't it awful out there? And that was kind of a setup in chapter 1 to look at for the Roman Christians to then look in and say, don't you realize you have the same problem? And we considered that, church, that we have the same problem. Whatever standard we use to condemn others, we condemn ourselves along with it at the beginning of chapter 2. Judgment in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 is to the Jew first and also to the Greek, just as salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And starting in chapter verse 17, Paul narrows the focus even sharper. So if you've been told you're hopeless, what you start to do is start grabbing for any way that I can look like. Why might that not be true? How can I get out from this condemnation, this judgment, the wrath of God being revealed? And nobody in the first century had more resources to talk back to the charges of judgment than the Jews. They were heirs of the covenant with Abraham. They were stewards of God's word and his law that he had revealed at Sinai. God had made them his treasured possession, put his temple at their capital city, promised that one of their own, a descendant of David, would sit on their throne forever. And particularly, who has better ammunition to talk back against charges of judgment than the Jewish rabbis who would teach God's word to people week in and week out? And so what we're going to read here in chapter 2, starting in verse 17, Paul holds up a sort of representative rabbi and interacts with him about where God would have all of us find hope. And we're going to listen in as Paul does that. And as we do that, I think it's helpful to remember, even before I read this, to remember that Paul himself is a Jew and a highly credentialed one. That he was on the rise in the Jewish ranks. He would have been one of those rabbis. before Jesus saved him. He would have considered himself to be on the side of God and the angels opposing Christ. And now he's writing this letter saying the only hope is Christ. And it's not hard. I mean, I've said this about Jewish rabbis, but it's not hard to see the very same reality playing out in our churches today. We have, to our shame, too many stories of pastors and teachers and Christian leaders who have fruitful ministries and then flame out in awful sin, hidden lives, hypocrisy, and make shipwreck of their faiths. And who can excuse their own sin more easily than pastors? I spend my life serving God. Don't I deserve this or that? Or cover it up out of fear. And so as we listen into Paul interact with this representative rabbi, we can learn as we overhear that to look at ourselves, to remember that we stand forgiven at the cross, that our life in Christ is a life from faith for faith. Let's read Romans 2, starting in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So the man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The question Paul challenges them with, the Romans with, and us today, is that when we tell people where we stand, when we seek to be a light and a guide and know right from wrong, is it clear that where we stand is forgiven? He's got two major paragraphs there, the first centering on the law and the second centering on circumcision. I know it's our favorite topic to talk about, and yet it comes up all the time. So the law and circumcision will be the two main kind of centers around which Paul presents his case, be the two main kind of movements we'll think through today. And we looked at that first paragraph starting from verses 17 through 24. We want to learn to check our life before our learning. Check your life before your learning. Paul takes this representative rabbi, his representative Jew, and I suspect, I can't prove this, but I suspect he has himself in mind before Christ and what he was like. I think he knows this world very well because he himself was one of them. And so he holds up these four internal postures of a representative Jew. He says, you know, you call yourself a Jew, you want to rely on the law, you boast in God and you know his will and approve what's excellent. You rely on the law. This is God's word that you've been given. And it should shape your lives and not Roman laws or customs. They boast in God, the only true and living God, not all these idols out there that all these Roman pagans love and worship and honor. Our God is the true God and not these idols like the nations. And then three and four, that because of that, they know God's will and they approve what's excellent. They can tell you what God wants in the world and what he doesn't want. They can distinguish between what's good and what's praiseworthy and what's twisted and what's awful. And all of that, Paul says, because they've been instructed from the law. They know their Old Testament. They know the law that was given for Israel in the first five books and then the way that that played out in growing in wisdom through the middle of the Bible and the way the prophets applied it to Israel and sin. And they can tell you right from wrong and good from evil. And God is the only God and the idols are nothing. And so we rely on what he's given us. And those four internal postures then turn to four external postures towards the world. Or really just one posture described four ways. A guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a teacher for the foolish, and a trainer of children. Because you rely on the law and know right from wrong, you see yourselves as having the light for the world. You can teach the world how to live rightly before God. And again, Paul says, all because they have, in verse 20, the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law. They have God's word, teaching them what is right and what is true. And the thing we need to wrestle with right off the bat is that all these postures are right, or at least they can be. These are all ways of thinking and living and being that God has given old Israel from his word. You should rely on the word of God more than any other instruction or teaching. Psalm 119 is all about that I know more than all of my teachers because I meditate on your word. You should boast in God. God is the only true and living God, and there is no other. You should build your hope and confidence in life around him and on him, and that should give you real insight into what is right and wrong, to what God wants and doesn't want. Paul will say this to the Christians in Romans 12, verse 2, to be renewed in your thinking, not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may prove what the will of God is. So friends, you should be doing that. I mean, we should be relying on the word of God to be our most sure and steady reference and guide to life. We should be meditating and drawing near to God through his word every day. You can do that as simply as taking the couple of verses that really stand out to you from the sermon or the scripture reading and meditating on those all week. Or you can grab the Bible reading challenge and meet with God that way. But this is exactly what we should be doing. Relying on the word and boasting in God, building our life on him and not ourselves. Learning to prove what's right, tell what's wrong, and then because of that, being a light for the world. All the descriptions about that external posture are things that the Old Testament applies to Israel, what Israel should be, and they all resonate with who and what God promised Jesus was. Light for the world and a guide for the nations. The one who brings those from darkness to light, teaches us and trains us and disciplines us. Because the Bible is the pattern and form of knowledge and truth. It is God's words, so it's totally true and reliable. Everything God speaks to truly. And we know our God, and we know ourselves, and we know our world best, and we take God at his word about all of it. So Paul isn't condemning the real light and hope and guidance that comes from knowing your Bible. He's condemning the hypocrisy on display in lives that know the word and don't live it. That insist that this is absolutely right and true and reliable and faithful, and then demonstrate by their lives that they really trust something or someone else more. You who teach others, don't you teach yourself? Hey, Paul pulls out three specific kind of targets: theft, adultery, and temple robbery. Those are all things that we see in Jesus' interaction with the Jewish leaders of his own day, too. These are entrenched problems. It could be as blatant as it sounds. I mean, we have plenty of examples in our own day. We don't need to go back to first century Judaism. We just look at the 21st century church, the church leaders and pastors who've embezzled funds from the offering plates, used church resources for their own personal benefit, used their office to encourage or participate in sexual immorality. This is not strange accusations to any ears, because we know ourselves and our own lives well enough to know that Paul could have written into any circumstance, and these kinds of things could have easily been leveled. And if not these particular sins, others. It could be more subtle than this, too. I mean, Jesus condemned the scribes and the Pharisees for devouring widows' houses. And he did that in the context, remember the story of the widow's mite, where she puts in all that she has to live on to the temple treasury, while the wealthy religious leaders are sort of giving out of their excess. And that is as much a condemnation of the religious leaders as it was a commendation of her faith. She has real faith, but why are the temple authorities allowing the kind of faith to persist where a widow with no means to support herself is giving all the money she has and being left alone to deal with the consequences? Why are they not providing for her as they ought? And Jesus uses imagery like theft and temple robbery for that kind of oversight and selfishness on the part of religious leaders. So it could be very obvious, it could be exactly what Paul means. He could have the same kind of condemnation that Jesus has in mind. Paul references this reality from Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 36 when he says, in verse 23, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, because it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We read that in our scripture reading this morning. God judged Israel for their disobedience to him and scattered them among the nations. Everywhere they went, God was not praised and honored. He was blasphemed. He was slandered because they looked around and said, these are God's people? This is what God's people live like? This is what happened to them? Paul says, basically, like first century Judaism, same song, second verse. And we might look in our lives and say, same song, third verse, or 15th, or 20th, or however many, you know, you want to break up the ages into. This is persistent temptation. In our convention, we have no shortage of leadership, hypocrisy, and scandal. Part of our own church's history is that, too. And it's part of every institution that endures for any length of time. So we should be careful as we overhear this conversation between Paul and Judaism, not to let the spotlight move too quickly off our own hearts and our own lives. So listen to this, not with wagging fingers, but with open and humble ears. Are we confident that we have the embodiment of knowledge in the Word of God? That truth is here and we can rely on everything God has said? Well, then are we letting those scriptures teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us? Are we so clear that they out there need grace that we have failed to see how we right here need grace? I think in God's mercy, that's not true in general among us. I praise God for that. Pray that God would preserve that sense of humble servanthood among us before him. That we would not harden as the world hardens. I mean, as pro-life justices are doxed, and it is easy to develop self-righteousness. And as that kind of attitude in the world just gets harder and harder, pray that our hearts do not grow hard along with it. And that as we seek to oppose what is wrong in the world, we don't fail to remember that we desperately needed God's mercy and grace to even know what was wrong in the first place. If it was not for his mercy to give us his word, we would be as clueless as anyone else. It is a gift we receive, not a status we put on and boast in. He might ask us, what might Paul ask us in our own churches, in our own day? Do you decry the sexual immorality of the world? Well, do you consume it on your own screens? You say the family's under attack in our nation. Do you lead your own children in spiritual conversations? You fear wokeness might be infiltrating the church. Have you grappled with how the Bible would have you respond to the lingering effects of poverty and racism in our nation, our communities? Check your own life before you check your learning. That's the message here. Look at your life, not your knowledge. How will you know if you are being faithful to God and receiving the gift of his word well? Not do you know it more, but is it changing your life more? And that can be a source of repentance on our parts. It should be a source of ongoing repentance. We should be alert to the dangers of hypocrisy. We should prioritize letting God's word land on us before, as we hold out hope and gospel to others. And let me particularly ask you to pray for me and for Gerald and our deacons. If anybody's in the crosshairs here, it's us in this passage. So please pray that we would teach ourselves, that the word of God would impact my life before it comes to you in the pulpit. But there's a flip side here too, because we can check our life before our learning and we can realize that we are walking with the Lord. We can do that work and say, yes, I have received God's word, and by his grace and by the power of his spirit, he is bearing fruit in my life. Because what this means, beloved, is that your status with God and your ability to be a light in darkness is not about theological credentials. We used some big words in Sunday school this morning trying to talk about the Trinity, and maybe none of you had ever heard them before. And I want to tell you that that has zero effect on your ability to be a light in the world if you didn't know those theological terms, because you don't need credentials for God's word to come by his spirit and do work in your life and your heart, for you to see your sin and repent of it, for you to pursue godliness and righteousness, for you to draw near to God by the power of his spirit through the gospel and through Jesus, to love and trust him. You don't need great theological learning. You don't need to have degrees from seminary or Bible college or anywhere. You just need to trust Jesus and live a life devoted to listening, repenting, and trusting. That's what we need, which means it's available to absolutely any one of us. the work that God calls us to do. And we can really see and rejoice in God's grace. That when you check your life and you see in your life evidence of repentance and trust and humility before God, you can give thanks to God for that. And if you check your life and you don't see that, the answer is not to descend into despair and hopelessness. The answer is to cultivate that, to do that, to see your sin and repent and trust and be forgiven and cleansed, because that's the good news that Paul is setting us up for. That this word leads us to repentance and faith, that the law is good for showing us how good God is and showing us how merciful and kind he is. That he sent his son to die in our place and to rise in victory, and so that you can be forgiven of your sins, even the hardness of heart that develops after you become a Christian. Or if you're here today and you know yourself to not be a Christian and to need that forgiveness, you just trust in Christ and call on him and be cleansed. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow, cleansed purely. So we can rejoice when we check our life, as much as we can repent for the evidence that God's word is doing its work. And then in verse 25, kind of out of nowhere, he brings up circumcision. What is going on there? He's talking about teachers and the law and being a light to the nation, and then boom, circumcision is a value. What? Well, because circumcision is the sign of the covenant, the old covenant. Circumcision was the mark given to Abraham and to all of his male descendants that they were in with God. They were in union with God. He had made promises to him, and they were his. So to be circumcised meant you were in. And if you're going to try to get out from under the judgment of God, it's very easy to say, no, I'm in with God. I've done the right thing. And so we want to learn in the second half here, from verses 25 through 29, to check our habits before we check our history. Check your present habits before you check your history. Paul walks a very careful line when he talks about circumcision or any of the Old Testament laws in general. He never says it was all rubbish, get rid of it. But he's also very clear they always pointed beyond themselves. Everything God revealed and did in and through Israel in the Old Testament was pointing beyond Israel itself to Christ. And beyond one ethnic nation to the hope of the world. So he says in verse 25, circumcision is of value. But only if it leads you to keep the law. Remember, he's talking to a representative rabbi. He's talking to Jewish people who have been living through the transition from the old covenant to the new. That's the point in history we're at, where those living would have known the ways before Jesus and have now been introduced to the gospel of Christ. So he's not talking directly to us as Christians. But we can learn by overhearing. When he did talk to Christians, like in the letter to the Galatians, Galatians 5:2, Paul says something like this: look, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ is of no advantage to you. So in Galatians, when he's writing to the Galatians, he says, absolutely not, no advantage. And here, writing to a rabbi, he says, circumcision is of some advantage, is of value. So which is it, Paul? Is it of some advantage or no advantage? And his answer would be, entirely depends on context. It all depends on where you've come from and where you're headed. What's the context? And so the Galatian Christians were already right with God, and they were being taught, we have to add this ceremonial thing to make sure we're in. And Paul is saying, no. You don't add anything ceremonial to be sure you're in. You trust in Jesus. And if you think you can make yourself more in by doing a ceremony, I don't think you might not be trusting Jesus at all. Jesus will be of no benefit to you. But here, it's not who he's talking to. Here he's talking to a representative rabbi living through the transition in the covenants. And so he says, there is some value, there can be some value in that circumcision. Why did God give circumcision to Abraham? Why had the Jewish nation continued to practice it? Well, because it was the sign that you were in and your household was a part of God in the old covenant. But the sign didn't make you faithful. The sign is only worth having if it points you to keeping faith with God, to keeping the law. So in Jeremiah 9:24, God says that you have to circumcise your heart. The sign of circumcision, physical circumcision, was only any good if it was accompanied by steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. You know, cartoons like Tom and Jerry or the Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote. Maybe the Roadrunner's in front, and every once in a while they'll do this shtick, right? Or it comes to a fork in the road, and the arrow points to go this way. This is the safe way. This is the good way. And the Roadrunner will switch the sign real fast and run off the way he knows to go, and then the coyote will get up there and see the sign and go the wrong way, which now he thinks is the right way. Right? And then he ends up over the cliff falling, you know, leaving the coyote-shaped hole in the bottom of the canyon. Okay, and Paul is saying, that's what circumcision's like. It's a sign. And it's only any good if it points you the right way. It doesn't do the coyote any good when he's hanging over dead space, right, to say, but I followed the sign. But he went the wrong way. The sign's only good if it's pointing to what it signifies, which is union with God. And what we listen to rabbis and Paul talking about Judaism, we can very easily apply to Christians in baptism. Because baptism is the sign that Jesus gave us for the new covenant. It's not limited by gender. It's not a matter of ethnic descent. It's a matter of faith in Christ. Everybody puts their faith in Christ and they're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is the physical sign that you've been united to God by faith in Jesus. And it is a precious sign and of great value if it points to what it really signifies, which is your heart has been united to God by faith. But it will do you no good hanging out over your sin, trying to justify that you're okay to still sin because I've been baptized. Only if baptism leads you into a life of obedience and faith, from faith for faith. That's Romans 1, 16, 17. The gospel unites us to Jesus from faith, for a life of faith. Paul explains in verse 26 that the script can get flipped. So you can't rely on this sign if you don't actually follow all the way through. If you break the law, your circumcision is treated as uncircumcision. Though you bear the marks of being in, you are really considered by God as out because you're breaking the law. But if a man is uncircumcised and keeps the law, won't he be regarded as in? Won't God treat him as one of his people? Paul, many wondered, is this even possible? Can an uncircumcised person fully keep the law and be admitted into heaven? Back that up a little bit. Can an uncircumcised person keep the law? And I'm going to say, sure. Well, that's all over the Old Testament in a very general case-by-case kind of way. So one thing just to know, God never required the Gentiles to be circumcised. There's no command. They had to be circumcised if they wanted to eat the Passover. But if a Syrian or a Babylonian wanted to convert to faith in Jesus, faith in Israel's God, no Jesus yet, Old Testament, they weren't required to join Israel's community. If they were going to go back and live in Babylon, they could go be a light in their nation. There was no law that said you must be circumcised to worship the Lord. We see that in several places. Solomon prays in 1 Kings 8 that if a Gentile comes to pray at the temple because he's heard about God's power and goodness, that God should hear him just as if he was an Israelite. That's what Paul says. His uncircumcision will be counted as circumcision. Hear him, God, because he's coming to pray to you in faith. Treat him just like one of us. Naaman, the Syrian general, 2 Kings 5, 18, you can look this up. He's the one that comes to Elisha for healing. The king, I can't heal him. And Elisha says, come on, bring him to me. He's a man, God has the power to heal. And God does, heals the Syrian general. And Naaman comes back to Elisha when it's all over, when he's healed. And he confesses faith in God. I know that God is the only true God. And then he does this whole thing where he says, but you know, I have to go back to my job. And part of that job means I have to go into the Syrian temple to this false god with the king. I have to accompany him. And I have to bow when the king bows. And I want you to know that I'm not bowing to worship him, but I got to go through the rite. And I pray that the true God will have mercy on me. And you know what Elisha says? Go in peace. His uncircumcision was treated like circumcision. He wasn't required to quit his job and come relocate. He would take the faith back to Syria. And he would do this thing that he was required to do, not in his heart, but because he had to go through the forms, and Elisha says, go in peace. So I say yes, in a yes case-by-case kind of way. Yes, this hypothetical that Paul presents is just all over the Old Testament. Jesus himself praised the faith of the Ninevites, who were awful sinners. But when they repented at Jonah's preaching, Jesus says they'll rise up and judge his generation who didn't repent when Jesus preached to them. So the point is not kind of what sign do you have or you think you're following, but are you on the right road? Is the sign pointing you the right way? And here the answer becomes a no in a perfect and complete kind of way. Can anybody perfectly keep the law? No. In a case-by-case situation, you may be more blameless than another. You may be obedient in this particular, but in the course of your whole life and mine and everyone who's ever lived, and this is where Paul is going in chapter 3, nobody does this perfectly. Because circumcision, uncircumcision, Jew, Greek, that's where Paul, the whole point, we've been leading up to this point in verse 28. No one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's not a mark in your body, a cutting off of the flesh. It's a change in your heart and a cutting off of sin. That's what true circumcision is. And that's not new with Paul either. Moses said that all the way back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. You can't talk him out of your sin and the judgment that is due for that. You have to have a heart that's changed. But you get further into Deuteronomy, and the more you get in even into Deuteronomy, you realize that Moses knows they won't be able to do it. That's what they need to do, and they won't be able to. So by the time you get to Deuteronomy 30, Moses is saying, the Lord, your God, will circumcise your heart. God will have to do it. God will come and make this heart change in you so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. That's the great commandment. And Moses in Deuteronomy 30 is already saying, God will do it. You will love God when God acts. And so Paul just says the same thing to this rabbi, and we get to overhear it because we get to benefit from it. Verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly, and a circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who comes and changes our hearts, causes us to be born again, gives us everything we need. That was the promise in Ezekiel 36. He will put a new heart within us, take the heart of stone out, give us a heart of flesh. His Spirit will come and cleanse us and seal us and give in us the will, the desire, and the love for God that will lead us to keep his law. So you want to check your habits before your history. Don't just say, I remember that time I was baptized. I remember that time. I mean, we don't even do that. I mean, to our shame, we don't even make the sign that God gives us the thing. We look back and say, I prayed that prayer, I walked that aisle, which is totally not in the Bible. And the one thing that is, we even neglect a little bit that way. But you can't do any of that. You can't look back at any one event and say, I'm secure because of that, even though my life now is a life of godlessness and unbelief. You got to check your habits, because the sign is only good if it's pointing to a true, it's pointing to the thing that it signified, faith in Christ. So check your habits before your history. It is a good phrase from a large portion of Christian history. Remember your baptism. Remember that you've been set apart from the world and marked from head to toe as belonging to God. But remember it not to excuse your sin or make yourself feel okay, even though you sin. You remember it to feel your obedience and spur confession. You remember it to remember, I've been marked off by God, so this is sin that needs forgiving. And I need to repent and trust him. I've been marked off by God in baptism, so I want to obey him with my whole life. I'm not of the world anymore. I've been brought out of the world from darkness to light by Jesus. Faith in him. And so you remember your history to change your habits now, not to comfort yourself in your sinful ones. So let's be clear about, I think, this particular thing that we can get this wrong. Because Paul's talking about in the Old Testament, right? If you break the law, you were in because you're circumcised, but you're going to be treated like you're out. And I'm saying something similar happens in baptism. We see that too in the church. If you live in persistent unrepentant sin, you're supposed to be excluded from the church because we can't profess and we can't credibly say that you're a Christian anymore. So what do we mean by that? Is Paul saying, like, break one law and you're out of God's people? No. No. Let's consider David. David broke laws badly. Laws against adultery that Paul mentions even here. Laws against murder, when he orchestrated the death of his partner's husband so that he could have her for himself and cover up the sin. David broke laws big. But he didn't break the law, capital L, because when he was confronted, he repented. He didn't take all that God had said and chuck it out the window so he could excuse his sin. When his sin was exposed, he pled for mercy. So if you're in the Old Testament system, you're going to break the commandments. What do you do? Well, you do what the law says sinners should do. You make the sacrifices. You make restitution. You trust in God and you keep being faithful. Well, we are Christians. We don't make the sacrifices. The sacrifice has been made for us. So what do you do when you realize you've broken commands, God's words, but you don't want to break God's word? Well, you do what God has provided for all sinners to do. You confess your sins. You make restitution and you walk in repentance and you trust in Jesus because his sacrifice has made payment for every sin you have ever, are, or will ever commit. And so you check your habits. When you sin, what's your habit? This is the big habit you need to check. When you sin, what's your habit? Is it to cover up and to excuse? Or is it to confess and repent. And the habit of confession and repentance is the sign of the grace of God in your life. And the desire to cover up and excuse is spiritually dangerous. Persist in that, and you might find out you're not covering up faith at all. Just your appearance and reputation. And I don't want you, beloved, to get to God's throne and be hanging out over thin air because you trusted in a sign that pointed you the wrong way. I want you to trust in Jesus, who gives you a life from faith for faith, from conversion to new creation, of repentance and faith and obedience and trust, standing forgiven at the cross. And that person is praised by God. The end of verse 29, that person's praise is not from man, but from God, which is incredibly amazing. God the Father supplies everything he requires by giving us his word and his son and his spirit. We couldn't circumcise our own hearts, so he did it for us. And even we just respond, we live faithful lives because of what he's done in us. When the power of the Spirit bears fruit in our lives and we see love and kindness and goodness growing, God celebrates us for that. He gives us everything we need. He provides the power to do it. And then when we do it by his power, he throws a party and praises us and says, well done, good and faithful servants. This is amazing the way that God loves and cares for those who are his. We praise from God through Jesus by the Spirit who changed your heart, which is why when you hold out the word of God, it's the light to the nations. An instruction for those in error and truth that corrects falsehood. You do it with humility, more winsomeness, and a sense that you only know this by God's grace, and you are offering grace to more people. Because you didn't get where you are by getting pats on the back from each other. You got where you are by the power of God, by the work of the Spirit, by ears that were open to the gospel, by the transforming work that he does in our lives. And so we just get to hold out this hope to others and say, I got the light of the world, I know him. I've got the bread from heaven that can give you life. I've got the one who's disciplining and instructing me. In him is wisdom and righteousness, instruction and correction. In him is everything we need, and we can come to him together. You can rely on God's word to show both the truth of God and that you know Jesus. You can boast in God as the only true and living God who is holy and good and gracious. You can know God's will and what he wants in the world and approve what's excellent because now you both see your own sin and know the gift of loving God by the Spirit. And be a light and a teacher and a guide into the same grace that you've experienced. God is good. God is kind. And God has given us his word so that we would know him and others might know him with us. And so we can end where we began and ask ourselves, what's the dominant note in our lives and from our lips? Is it that we know what's right? Or that God has made us right by Christ? That we are forgiven people with the word of God that gives forgiveness to others. Let's pray that would be true. We are your humble servants. We draw breath because you've given us breath. The world holds together because you hold it together by the word of your power. And we have your word because you have spoken it for us. To show us the word made flesh who's reigning at your right hand. And what we have, God, we have only received from your mercy and your grace. And we're thankful that your Spirit will keep us standing, forgiven, at the cross, until the day we see our Savior face to face. Amen.